One of the most well-known turns of phrase in English language, or certainly if you're in England, is the one that comes at the end. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. It's so well known because traditionally the Church of England prayer book used in the vast majority of funerals, or even in the nonconformist funerals, it had been copied. And so it always comes to that, so it seems. Those are the words which announce your departure as the body is put into the ground. The soul has departed, and now the body will be buried, and now everybody will go home and continue without you. Life comes to an end, strength fails, plans have to be cancelled. British politician Enoch Powell said some words, I don't know if they're well known in whatever country you come from, but they're fairly well known and quoted recently again in the UK quite a bit. Every political career ends in failure. You get voted out, you get kicked out, the votes have had enough of you, or your ideas are replaced by somebody else's, your ideas go out of fashion and a new thing comes in, you retreat to the back benches or you retire. Or you're just ejected by the voters. Whoever's at the height of their powers today is the next candidate to be yesterday's man. Whoever is going places, doing things today, is next in line to be a memory. Does that sound a bit discouraging? What do you think of that? Of course, the point is that that's a very partial view of things, or we could say even it's a faulty view of things because it leaves out very important things. In 1 Kings 18, we have Elijah seemingly at the pinnacle of his career. So the chapter that was looked at last week, we have him standing alone on Mount Carmel with the king there, with the 450 prophets of Baal there, in the great confrontation, the great showdown. Who really is God? Is Baal, promoted by Jezebel and Ahab and all these prophets, is Baal God? Or is Jehovah God? Is the Lord God? Who is it who controls the reins? Who controls the skies? Who is Lord in heaven and on earth? Who can produce fire? And there Elijah stands alone against those prophets. They rant and rave all day. It must have been pretty intimidating, really, mustn't it, to have them running around, yelling, cutting themselves with knives, the blood flowing, and him just having to keep his peace until the time of the evening sacrifice. Then the fire descends from heaven in answer to his prayer, and the people fall on their faces and cry out, "The Lord, he is God. Jehovah is the God of Israel. He is the true God. Baal is a fraud." The prophets of Baal are put to death. And then Elijah, at the end of that chapter, he runs before Ahab's chariot. It doesn't say how far Ahab's chariot was going. The terrain was tough terrain. But he runs ahead as if he was a footman of the king to the headquarters, to the seat of power. Runs to Jezreel. For some reason, it seems that Jezebel wasn't at Mount Carmel. Don't know why that was. But it seems now in Elijah's thinking that now the kingdom is going to return to the Lord. There's been a great demonstration of who the true God is. And now there's going to be a national repentance. Now all the people are going to throw away their idols. Elijah is going to be the teacher of the nation. And it's going to be wonderful. But when we come to 1 Kings 19, how many of those things do we find? How many of your plans and expectations went the way you were thinking they would? What we actually find is Elijah fleeing from the land like a fugitive, like an exile, going out into the wilderness in deep gloom. "Lord, it's all come to nothing. There's no point in me still being here. Just take my life now, Lord. I may as well die. All my hopes, all my dreams, all the things that I had in mind for Israel, well, none of them are going to happen. Jezebel is the queen, and so it shall ever be. Take my life. You don't have to be a very deep theologian to say Elijah's got a wrong perspective, hasn't he? But how easily it happens. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will not be, cannot be, a final failure. It must come to its climax of glory. Elijah doesn't finish in the gloom that he is in the start and middle of this chapter. The Lord lifts him out of it. I was given the title, How Elijah Overcame Fear and Discouragement. Well, let's say how the Lord lifted Elijah out of his fear and discouragement. That's what we really see in the chapter. How can we avoid falling into the pit of fear and discouragement? And how can the Lord lift us out when we start sliding into it? To help you remember the sermon, I've got 3 points and there's alliteration. Number one, fearing and fleeing. So when you're at lunchtime and you say, what are we being taught about today? There's 3 points, there's alliterations in them. Oh, they're not in alphabetical order, I'm very sorry about that. But we've got fearing and fleeing, and that's broadly the first 8 verses or so. So there's been this great victory, which is also a great sign of God's grace to Israel, because it was the sacrifice that was offered on their behalf that was accepted, that the fire came down to burn up. It was a sign that God was ready and willing to be the God of his people again. And Elijah, in a great burst of energy, runs as if he were a messenger ahead of the chariot. Interesting, Ahab doesn't invite him into it. Ahab's brooding with his thoughts, it seems, in the chariot. He runs to the headquarters where Jezebel is, a run of around 17 miles. We know Elijah's a pretty tough man. He grew up in one of the toughest and most rugged areas of Israel. No doubt full of adrenaline too. He's also prayed, as well as praying down the fire, he's prayed down the rains which are now coming. Runs in this great burst of energy and enthusiasm. But what happens when he gets there? It says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. That's very interesting, isn't it? Why didn't he tell her about all that the Lord had done? And how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Nothing to do with how God's law said that the false prophet must not live, must not be found among God's people, and that a right and proper sentence to cleanse the land had been carried out in God's holy land. Nothing about that. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed the prophets. Now Jezebel is not impressed. Do you have the idea in your mind that what people need to see is a great demonstration that God is God, and then everything will be fantastic? They'll turn to God, they'll fall on their knees, their hearts will be changed, they'll be saved. Well, that's not the Bible's teaching about the human heart, is it? That's not the doctrine of sin. Jezebel is furious. All the Baal teaching, that's her power base, that's her political control of the nation. That's how she gets what she wants to be done. The great image in the teaching and the belief about Baal was how Jezebel exerted her queenship, kingship, whatever, over the land. Jezebel's problem wasn't a lack of information about God or a lack of visibility of his divine power, his eternal glory. Jezebel's problem was that she didn't want God to be God. It was a problem of will. That's what the Bible says about sin, isn't it? Sin is rebellion. Sin is when we don't want God to be God. It's not because we don't have enough information, enough evidence, enough testimony in the world around us that God is God. It's that we don't want God to be God. And so Jezebel's reaction was not to say, well,
Let me weigh this up and see in what direction this points. Compute, rational decision, outcome. Jezebel is furious. She does not want God to be God. There was someone sitting here today, whether young or old, and at heart you don't want God to be God. And you may have all kinds of smoke screens. And you say, oh, but if God did this, and if God showed me that, and if God could just explain this to me. Well, what the Bible says is that the problem at heart is not wanting God to be God. You need a change of heart. You don't need clearer evidence, better answers. You need to stop trying to run your own life and to let God be God. That's what repentance is, that change of mind. Where you say, no, I'm not God. God is God. Sin is not rational. It doesn't make sense. Yes, we do try to explain and to clarify and to show the power of God in our lives. But conversion comes when the Holy Spirit shows somebody that God is God and that his Son is the Lord Jesus Christ and that the way back is through him and gives them a new heart and a new will to believe it. Jezebel, in her fury, then sends this message. May the gods do the same to me as they've done to those prophets if you're still alive this time tomorrow. Well, why does she send a message? Why does she not send an assassin? Perhaps she realizes it's not really feasible. You know, the people have all seen it. The nation is in great excitement. Will her throne and her power be safe if she puts him to death right now? Maybe her plan is that he will flee. Maybe her plan is to scare him, but she realizes she can't actually do right now what she wants to. I don't know. But for whatever reason, instead of an assassin, a message is sent out. Get out of here or you're dead by this time tomorrow, or may the gods do the same to me. Well, her gods didn't exist. That had just been shown at Mount Carmel, and it seems that by the same time tomorrow she was still alive because of that. And it's one of the great ironies of the passage that Elijah is threatened in the name of gods whom just a few hours ago everybody has seen that they're totally powerless. That they cannot light the fire on the altar, no matter how much screaming and dancing and cutting and blood flowing goes on, because they're not there. Elijah's just seen that more than anyone. And yet the message comes in the name of these gods to him. And verse 3, he's afraid. He got up. He ran for his life to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. That's down the south of Judah, from the northern kingdom. He then flees for 100 miles to get completely out of Jezebel's territory. He's seen the fire fall from heaven, but one threat makes him run away. 450 prophets have just been executed as powerless, as false. But one woman's words terrify him. What a fascinating and what a sad mixture we are. Peter, on that boat on the Lake of Galilee, is the one who says, Lord, if that's really you, let me get up and walk to you. And he does. He gets up and he starts walking. And having seen that it really is him and that he really can walk on the water through the power of Christ, he then looks at the waves and starts sinking. Having proved the great power of God standing in front of him in the person of God's Son, he then looks at the waves and starts sinking. And everything that's said in this sermon, there's not really a word of criticism in Elijah, because as we read, Elijah was a man just like us. He was of flesh and blood. And who hasn't done this? Who can say, no, I didn't do that? He saw the fire from heaven and then a message from this powerless woman in the name of false gods makes him go 100 miles right down to the south of Beersheba. And whilst he's running all that way, does he stop and have the thought, hang on a minute, this makes no sense. You know, I've run 20 miles now, I've run 40 miles now, I've run 50 miles now. What on earth am I doing? I am completely safe sitting in Jezebel's front room. If
the Lord God is my strength and shield. So what on earth am I doing? No, he goes the whole distance. Well, that is the distance which he'd fallen in his thinking. What a spectacular collapse. Because what had changed? Had God suddenly ceased to be God? Had the Baals suddenly woken up from their long slumber and thrown him off the throne at last? What had actually changed that made Elijah react like this? The problem was nowhere outside, was it? Nothing had changed. God was still upon the throne. What had changed? The problem was in Elijah's thinking. So friends, there's really nothing more important in your Christian life than your thinking. What's going on in your mind? What's going on in your heart? When the Apostle Paul has laid out the gospel in all its wonder and glory in Romans 1 to 11, when he goes on to the consequences, what's the first thing he tells us that we need to then see in our lives? He says, we need to see transformed thinking, be changed by the renewing of your mind. The world that you're watching around you, you need to now interpret it accurately. Before you believe the devil's lies and you're in darkness and there were only glimpses of light, but now as God's gospel shines upon it, think differently. I don't know if you've ever come across a cartoon from America, but it's very well known in England too, the Dilbert cartoons. It's about a man called Dilbert who's an engineer, and his job isn't very inspiring. But the cartoonist is a man called Scott Adams. He's a very interesting man. He's not a Christian or even close, but has some interesting thoughts on some subjects. And about, let me get this right, 1 month in now, he predicted that Donald Trump would become US president over a year ago, when everybody was saying absolutely no chance of getting anywhere near it. And I'm beginning to forget what point I was about to say with this. Yes. He said, he was saying, most of the media, when they look at this, they're seeing one set of things. But according to me, when a plurality of those who are going to vote look at it, they're seeing an entirely different set of things. And this was his analogy. There's two movies that are running in people's heads. One people are seeing this movie, other people are seeing that movie, even though they're seeing the same actors, seeing the same words. They've got a kind of different plot, a different backstory to interpret what they're seeing. That's how it is with the Christian, the unbeliever. I make no particular point about US politics. I'm using that as a comparison to understand that's how it is with the Christian unbeliever, or the Christian when he's thinking as a Christian and the Christian when he's not thinking as a Christian. They're seeing the same things, the same movie is playing, but in the back of the mind, there's the idea that the plot is something very different and there's very different actions. So it seems that in Elijah's thinking, certain things were now meant to happen. That after God had demonstrated that he really was God, there were meant to be certain consequences. And Elijah was now meant to have a particular role in the revival of the nation. And because those things, which God had never said, he'd never announced, didn't happen, now Elijah is completely in despair, as if God's plans had failed. But God's plans hadn't failed. Elijah's idea of what God's plans ought to be had now failed. Elijah, it seems, was looking at his idea of what should come up next in the script when he should have been looking at God. Ultimately, your thoughts about God are the levers and the cogs which determine the course and the outcome of your life. Whether you have great thoughts about God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, this is what will determine the twists and turns of your life. When you start taking your eyes off God and start putting them on your idea of what God should have written next in the script of your life, that's when things start to go badly wrong. They went badly wrong for Elijah. He flees all the way to Horeb, which is another 140 odd miles So this is down south in the Sinai Peninsula, Mount Sinai, the place where the children of Israel met God before they came. Out in the wilderness, it's like he's exiled himself. It's like he's one of the spies who said, "We can't take the land. Let's get out of here before we're killed." If you get some of the imagery, he's reversing the course of God's people, fleeing the land, going back to Horeb to see again if God is really God after all, abandoning the land to the unbelievers because he doesn't believe that God will purify his land like he's promised. All those threats in the covenant where God says he will judge them and exile them, well, it seems like it's not going to happen. I'm going to have to exile myself instead. That's where he's come to. There's no point. I am no better than my fathers. That's a very interesting tell, isn't it? That's a little revealing of where his thoughts had drifted. I am no better than my fathers. Well, what does that matter? God is infinite, eternal, and glorious. So what does it matter if you're no better than your fathers? All those people you read about in the missionary biographies, all the things they did, they were no better than their fathers as well. But they sought God, and God walked through them, worked through them, and he can through you too. No doubt too here, and we've really moved on to the second point here, discouraged and doubting. Now he's arrived at Horeb, broadly verses 8, 9, 10, 14. He's effectively exiled himself. He's discouraged and doubting. He says, I may as well die. What an extremity he's come to. That's where fear can drive you. It's often remarked the Bible's most common command is, do not fear. So why is that the Bible's most common command? And one answer is, because we're so prone to fear. God says, don't fear, because it comes to us so often. I think another part of the answer is because fear is so devastating. Again, we remark that nothing had changed in the facts, in the outside, in God. But there was a problem in Elijah which led him here. Fear paralyzes. Well, many of us are missionaries here, and I'm sure many of us have heard remarks along the lines of, I could never do what you're doing because, and then comes a list of fears, doesn't it? And no doubt many of us, we battle with those fears in deciding whether to come and what to do here. I couldn't do that because, list of fears. Fear paralyzes. There he was at Mount Carmel. There's 450 on the opposition. And Elijah standing alone. The king's on the side of the opposition. Here's Elijah standing alone. He didn't fear. But because his thinking had all got mixed up, he gives way to fear. God comes in with such a gracious question. What are you doing here, Elijah? God's not the boot camp commander. Do you know what a boot camp is, especially with youths, if they're just continually rebellious, lazy, and disciplined? Send them to boot camp, and it's a bit like the army. There's a timetable, and the rations are minimal. There's work all the day, and you've got to keep everything in order, polish those boots, change your bed by 6:30, otherwise no breakfast, etc. Boot camp, and there's the boot camp commander who's always got his eye on you. And the moment you take a step out, bang, we're going to teach you how to do this properly, young lad. You can either submit or you can learn it the hard way. Boot camp. God is not the boot camp commander. Whilst Elijah is fleeing, God feeds him. Now, remember, God had fed Elijah when he was hidden in the land before, when he went to the brook Cherith, when he was doing God's will. He also feeds him when he's not doing God's will. Elijah's determined to get as far away as possible, and he shouldn't have done it, but God didn't say, well, let him learn the hard way. There's no food out there, you know. He feeds him. See, Elijah is not a Judas who's deliberately betraying his master. He's not a Demas who has rejected the service of God because now he's got worldly plans. He's a believer who's taken a wrong turn and who is exhausted, and he's a dear child of his heavenly Father. And so the angel feeds him a second time, back in verse 7, and says, "Arise and eat, the journey is too great for you." And here at Horeb, God has things to say to him. But it's not kind of with the stick of, "You idiot, why didn't you learn this a bit earlier?" It's a very gentle, loving, fatherly illustration. So there's the famous wind which picks up the rock and smashes into pieces. There's the earthquake which shakes the mountains. There's the fire which consumes. But God's voice wasn't in them. God spoke with a gentle, small whisper afterwards. And when it spoke, it asked the same question again. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So there's a message there to Elijah, isn't it? "Yes, I haven't lost my power, Elijah. When I need to, I can break rocks in pieces, I can set things on fire, and I can shake the hills. But Elijah, there's another way, which is my way. Normally, particularly at this time, there's another way which I have of speaking to people. Yes, I have those great demonstrations of power so that the wicked can know that they will be judged. But for my people who love me, this is a time of purifying, and they need to listen to my still small voice as I guide them through the years of suffering which are still to come. Yes, in mercy I've sent rain. Yes, in mercy I've sent that announcement that I'm God. But after all that drama, my people need to keep listening to my still small voice as I guide them through further years of testing." See, the problem was Elijah had a timetable that was not God's timetable. And that's how he became discouraged and doubting. Elijah thought that now the time of glory had arrived. But actually, there was to be a further time of the cross. Have you had that experience in your life that you think, "Yes, got through that, and now the time of glory is going to be here, and God's going to do this, this, and this." And then God doesn't. And you're so discouraged. But God never said what was coming next, did he? The normal way of the Christian life for God's servants is the way of the cross. Yes, the time of glory is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ one day will be revealed from heaven and everything will be made new. The time is coming when the glory of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Jesus has said that in the work of the gospel, he will be with us and that every enemy will be put under his feet. But the thing is, we then kind of adjust that to our estimated length of life, don't we? You know, well, I've reached this age, and now what should be happening by now is this. And if such and such thing is going to happen before I get too old, then, okay, here's what's going to happen next. And we lined it all up. But part of the way in which we need to be humbled is to realize that he's the commander and we're the soldiers. And soldiers are placed into positions and taken out of them. And soldiers go to the battlefront and they're taken back. The commander continues driving the battle forward. But we can't say that God has promised us some particular thing like Elijah was looking for during our time. No, there was going to be, after Elijah, there was going to be an Elisha. And the plan would carry on. But it would be on God's all-wise, perfect timetable. After God had given Elijah this great demonstration, he asked the question again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah gives the same answer in both verse 14 as he had in verse 10. And the word "I" comes up an awful lot in it. "I've been so very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. Now, the people are all apostate. They've got rid of your altars. They don't follow you. They kill your prophets. Now they're trying to kill me as well. It's really all over. I may as well die." But God has something different in mind. There's a gentle rebuke, but let's go on to our final point. They all merge, really. Partly these verses from 11 onwards that I'm already talking about, but all the way up to the end of the chapter, seeing and serving, going from discouraged and doubting to seeing and serving. Different parts of the character of God are seen. We've talked a little about God's grace. Elijah isn't told, you're sacked. What are you doing here, Elijah? He talks it through with him. He feeds him. And then afterwards, he commissions him to further labours. He even lets him in on some of the plan for his encouragement. So, as I say, Elijah was no apostate who's rejected the Lord. But he's in deep, deep discouragement. God, in his grace, takes care of him, gives him another demonstration that he is God, that his power hasn't been abandoned, whether in the land or out the land. He is the all-powerful one. He feeds him, he teaches him, and then he sends him back to the work. God's grace. Also, God's judgment. Here is God's plan for the future. There's going to be a new king of Syria, verse 15, that's Hazael. There's going to be a new king of Israel, verse 16, that's Jehu. There's going to be a new prophet, verse 16, that's Elisha. When Elisha anoints Hazael, he weeps because he sees in his prophetic vision what Hazael is going to do to the children of Israel. He sees the judgment, the devastation that the armies of Hazael are going to bring on that land. God is being gracious to the land. There's time still to repent. There's time still to remember that the Lord really is God. The fact that judgment hasn't fallen on them all doesn't mean it's cancelled. It means that God is saying, now repent. But God's judgment is coming. There's Hazael. There's Jehu, a new king of Israel. He's not related to Ahab. That means the end of the house of Ahab. That means the abolition of Jezebel's plans and Ahab's dynasty. There won't be one. That Jehu will purge and judge and destroy that house. Come and see my zeal for the Lord, said Jehu as he carried out those plans. And there'll be another prophet, Elisha. Elisha. Whom Elijah will be the tutor to, the master, to the apprentice. That'll be a work of some years. Elisha will learn many things from the hand of Elijah. So Elijah's ministry is not coming to an end. God has work for him to do. The question, what are you doing here, Elijah, is a rebuke, part of God's discipline. But it's also a sign of God's grace. God's asking him this question because he has somewhere else for him to go. It's a great question. You know, ask yourself that question. Did God give you a ministry for him? Did God give you something to do to push out the boundaries of his kingdom? Some particular part of the territory to claim in your family, in your personal walk, in your ministry to those around you? Did God give you something to do and yet you got distracted? And you've exiled yourself and you said, there's no point. I may as well just build up my own house and look at my own things or die because there's no point in that thing I was looking at before. And God graciously comes and said, what are you doing here? And then he says, I'm sending you back to the work. I have work for you to do. The thing to do is to get up and to be doing it. So as I say, we see God's disciplining of his child. That's disciplining in the sense of training. There's rebuke, but there's instruction. There's correction. God is no man's debtor. He doesn't owe an explanation to Elijah. Elijah should be serving God whether he knows God's plan for the future or not. And so the word that comes immediately in reply to Elijah's explanation of why he may as well die is, the first word is go, return. But God in his grace also gave him some explanation of what was to come, that judgment was not cancelled. Judgment would be all the more severe for being ignored for longer during this period of grace that remained. But God had a purpose. God had a remnant. Verse 18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. There were a people who were being purified. There are people whose faith needed to be shine like gold. The promises were theirs. The promises did not belong to Jezebel and Ahab. They would be wiped out of the land. The remnant would remain. What to do in the meantime? To believe, to wait on the Lord, to keep on working for him. We wait for the extent of Christ's victory to be revealed. We wait for the gospel to go forward in the world in a greater way than it has done so far. Now, we don't wait as 12 disciples in an upper room. We wait as people who see the gospel has arrived in most nations. But there's so much more that we wait for. What should we do as we do that? We should believe. We should be patient. We should serve. Discouragement is one of the devil's favored traps, one that we easily fall into. But we don't need to. Jesus Christ is alive. He was crucified once for sin. He's at the right hand of God, and he's reigning, and he will reign until every enemy is put under his feet. Our Lord saw the cross ahead of him, and he saw growing darkness upon growing darkness. Praise God, he didn't flee and say, I'm getting out of this land. Let me go to Horeb. And he saw the cross, he set his face to it, and he purchased for his people that eternal glory. That eternal glory will be revealed one day. So believe, so wait, and so carry on with serving. Let's pray.